We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're coming to a familiar passage where Jesus addresses the relationship of his disciples and the Jewish community to the Roman state. And I want to begin by just reviewing a little bit of what we said last week, because the question of authority and submission is the same question that underlies the significance of what Jesus is going to be telling us through the Gospel of Mark today. And the point that I was laboring to make last week was that in spite of the fact that we have the impression that authority, the big problem of authority in our culture is the misuse of authority, I was suggesting that the real problem is our failure to submit properly. That abuse of authority is a concealment of the bigger problem of a failure to submit. When a person is properly submitted to God in Christ, when a Christian is properly submitted, not only will they be hard to abuse, and an example of this is seen in the way in which early Christians suffered tremendous abuse graciously, they also will not abuse others. They basically will not have to lord it over others. They will have the mentality of a servant to all. Now, the point that we didn't get to that I think is also important to make is that we don't demand authority as disciples of Christ. We earn it. And we follow the example of Christ. Christ did not regard equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself and became a servant to all. True spiritual authority is detected by character and wisdom more than official position and coercion or power. When a leader stands up and says, "Don't touch God's anointed, and I'm God's anointed." In other words, don't question me. Here is a person who is not under proper authority. Here is a person who basically is very insecure and probably doesn't have any real authority except what is acquired through the position that he's claiming or she's claiming, whatever it might be. But now we get to the question of the relationship of church and state, or specifically the relationship of the Christian to a non-Christian state. The church-state issue is one that, of course, is not new to almost everyone in this room. It's something you've thought about, you've heard about, certainly. Number of questions. Was America to be a Christian nation or a secular state by its founders? Can and should we legislate Christian morality? And if so, to what extent and how? What is the meaning of separation of church and state? And should we pay taxes for things we find morally offensive? These are just some of the questions that come up. And we will definitively answer all of these questions in about 10 minutes.
Wow.
I can't believe that. Why, you haven't been in this class for a long time.
Don't you want to use your authority?
Here is the passage, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they, and the context here indicates that the priests, scribes, and elders were the they, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him, that is to Jesus, in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." In other words, come on. You hear the record of the way in which the priests and scribes had treated Jesus. They are really baiting him here. They're saying, "We're on your side. We're all ears. Tell us. You can trust us. We want to hear what you have to say. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me. Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, a denarius is a coin that has the picture of Caesar on it. It was equivalent to basically one day's wage. It was a silver coin. There are lots of them that are extant. Archaeologists have buckets full of them. A little bit of the background here. This had to do with the Roman poll tax that gave rise to the Zealot movement and the eventual rebellion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the emperor, General Titus, representing the Roman government. So that what we're dealing with here is basically the beginning of a controversy that was going to bring down Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish presence in Rome as it was experienced in Jesus' day. If Jesus said that he sided with the Zealots, that is, basically, who took a firm stand and refused to support Rome, he will be arrested as an agitator. If he sides with the Romans, he will lose popular support. They felt, no matter what he says, he's cooked. He's toast. We've got him. He can't answer this question without being in trouble. The Pharisees and the Herodians, we don't know this for sure, but would have probably favored paying the tax because they basically were the politicians of the Jewish community. They were negotiating with and working with the Romans while at the same time trying to maintain their private religious laws. And Jesus' response basically became a classic in the sense that many people who are even a part of the Christian faith hear these words and they recognize them. It's a part of our culture. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus is really saying here is render to God the things that are God's. This is not primarily at the time about rendering to Caesar. It's about the failure of the religious community to render to God. In the same way I'm saying, abuse of authority is not about authority. It's about submission. I'm suggesting here, Jesus' words here are not about how you relate to the state, although their implications here are powerful and we'll explore them. It's basically, how do you relate to God? Before you talk about relating to the state, you've got to deal with your own inability or inadequacy in relating to God. Jesus' core concern is, again, calling for a rendering to God the things that are God's. Jesus, unlike the Zealots, did not feel that building God's kingdom demanded disrupting and disengaging with the prevailing political structure, with the Romans. In other words, he wasn't siding with the Zealots. And this probably would have surprised and disappointed the Herodians and the Pharisees who were questioning him. Many commentators have noted this, although the text doesn't say it, that we bear the image of God, and with God's inscription on our heart, we have our allegiance to him. The coin has Caesar's inscription, not God's inscription. Give the coin to the state. And that seems to be, as if not the teaching, the sentiment of what Jesus is saying here. Let me use some analogies. And these analogies basically will spur lots of discussion, but we will have no time for discussion in this class. The British tax on the colonies. Should the American colonies pay the British tax? And the British were taxing just about everything at the time that the American Revolution took place. The Loyalists argue that it is a tax that funds British protection against on part of the colonies for the French against the French and the Indians. The Patriots argued that the tax comes without proper representation in Parliament. That was the debate.
Both of those are true.
Both of those are true. That's right. Jesus' hypothetical counsel to the Christians in the colonies. This is my hypothetical guess at this. My interest is in God's kingdom, not man's. Pay the tax to keep the peace. Show the world that your faith, hope, and love are in something bigger than political liberty. If you can gain freedom through peaceful means, do so. But not through violence. Another analogy. We're going to get hotter here. Funding abortions. Should Christians' tax dollars go to Planned Parenthood? If yes, pay the tax and protect abortion or protest abortion issues on some other grounds, some other day. If the answer is no, don't let your tax dollar support positions that violate your conscience. If yes, you are discredited in the Christian community. If no, you are marginalized in the broader community. Either way, you lose influence as a Christian. And then the question that's really the difficult one we have to answer is, did the Roman tax support programs that were offensive to God's people and contrary to God's law? Do you think? Under Nero? Be careful how you answer that question.
Or your toes.
Yeah, or your toes, that's right. Now let's go back and talk a little bit about the American Constitution and how our republic was formed and the role that religion played in that formation. The preamble to the U.S. Constitution reads in part as follows. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, keep peace, provide for the common defense, and this is the key phrase, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. I'm going to suggest that of all the things that the Constitution is supposed to do, this phrase, promoting the general welfare, becomes key in terms of Christians' involvement in the state. The Constitution, as we're going to see, and our system of government, separates church and state for good reason, because the colonists came from a British system and a European system where state and church were united, and that created problems for the state and for the church, especially for Christians. Christian sectarian doctrine, whether you're a Congregationalist, a Baptist, an Anglican, whatever it might be, basically was linked to special revelation, specifically the teaching or interpretation of certain teachings from the Bible. It was uniquely Christian. It wasn't shared by non-Christian faiths. It marked a person as being Christian, as in distinct contradiction or standing aside and apart from those who were not Christians. It was restricted its application. For example, the church taught that to be a member of the church, in most Christian congregations, if you taught the gospel and believed the gospel, you basically were welcomed. If you taught another gospel, you were not welcomed. You couldn't call yourself a Christian and teach another gospel other than the gospel that was centered in the blood of Christ. Almost every Christian denomination held that common belief. Christ died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That was a sectarian doctrine. If you didn't believe that, you're excluded. No one would suggest today that to be a citizen of the United States, you would be excluded from citizenship unless you could cite a doctrinal statement that included respect for the blood atonement of Christ and the physical resurrection of Christ.
How many people would you think would not have believed that at the time of the formation of
Christ? A significant number. And a significant number of influential people, like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was not alone in terms of his views. But we'll get to that in a little bit. This stands in contrast to the general good, which we can describe as humanism. I'm using humanism here in a positive sense, that is basically caring for one another with respect. This is based upon general revelation, common sense, the things that we know by virtue of what God has revealed to us through our nature and through history, so forth and so on. Common to all religions and people who are not religious. It's a matter of being human. What basically respects the dignity of humanity? And it is applied universally. The point is this. When the Constitution preamble speaks of the general welfare, it's speaking of the second, not the first. It's not speaking of Christian doctrine and orthodoxy. It's speaking of what is seen from common sense to be in the interest and the welfare of people generally. Now, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you'd say, what's the difference? And I think I would say that. I believe that Christianity and its teaching is in the best interest of all humans who are made in God's image. But that's not the way the Founding Fathers saw it. They saw the general welfare as being much looser and broader than that, not quite so specific. Now we look at the Declaration of Independence. We'll get back and we'll revisit this a little bit in a different context in a bit. The Declaration of Independence has another phrase that I think is important. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, this last phrase, deriving their powers from the consent of those governed, is critical. This is decidedly non-Christian. Where does the Scripture teach us that government gets its power? It's from God. The framers were intentional here. This basically is a phrase that reflects more the Enlightenment than Orthodox Christianity. But the phrase I want us to give some attention to here is the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness today is understood in a very different way than it was in classical cultures. In classical cultures, happiness had to do with the result of acquiring virtue, being a good person. It included suffering, because we learn from suffering. Being fully human, in the best sense of that word, embracing truth and wisdom. Today, when we think of happiness, or the pursuit of happiness, we think of pleasure and comfort. We think of feeling good, devoid of all suffering, being comfortable, peace and contentment. But the framers had a classical view, and more of a classical view of happiness, as opposed to just do whatever makes you feel good. That is something that is really quite recent in our history. There was a day, for example, when politicians held personal honor at such a high level that as a culture we embraced honor killing. Now we basically are horrified by the fact that in Muslim communities today there are honor killings to save face and honor of a family. Children who are disobedient can be killed. That is absolutely abhorrent to us. We fail to remember that not many decades ago, our leaders, politicians, dueled with one another and legally killed one another out of honor. You insult my wife, I challenge you to a duel. And we duel, and one of us may die. And it's perfectly legal. What is the difference? There is no real difference. The point I'm making, however, is this. There was a time when honor and virtue and those values were so important, people would die for them. That is not the age in which we live now. Yes?
So you're saying there's no difference between killing somebody for your honor and putting your own life at risk with someone else who's already agreed to that change?
I'm sorry?
So you're saying that there's no significant difference between killing someone who hasn't agreed to it versus killing someone who has agreed that let's go into this territory claimed by nobody where it isn't against the law and we'll both risk our lives in a duel?
I'm not sure I'm catching the question.
You were talking about having children put to death for honor offenses.
Oh, yeah. For offenses, right. In a society, in traditional societies, oftentimes parents felt that, or the father specifically, felt that the family was under his complete authority and control, and children did not have independent rights in that sense. Now, and I'm not defending honor killing. I'm not defending dueling. Don't take that away from this. I'm simply saying this. There was a time when happiness was defined not only in terms of personal rights and pleasure. It was deeper than that. It involved values and sacrifice, even suffering.
You know, this is throughout our history. If you look, there's been a lot on the TV about the Titanic. You think of the men that, knowing they were going to die, went down with the ship, leaving the women and children to be put in the boat.
Sure.
That was a question of honor and character. And, you know, we look at the Civil War and all of the reasons of behind why men went to the war and fought brother against brother and so on and so forth. It was a matter of honor and character.
Yeah, several people have argued that in our culture, one of the things that has really hurt us is that we've lost a sense of shame and honor. And I think that case can be made. And there's something within traditional cultures, including Christianity, that holds faith and honor, or shame and honor, in a higher light than we do in our culture. Yes.
I'm really sorry, but I just have to say something about the Civil War. The honor part of it. So many, especially Irish immigrants,
right,
coming right off the boat to the big dream in America, were immediately led over into the army, and a lot of them had very much choice. And so I don't know. That's an issue about the honor. I just don't like bringing up the Civil War as something that was virtue and honor.
I didn't say it was virtuous and honorable. I said that was the motive behind the reason a lot of people fought in it.
Mm-hmm.
As far as their perception of honor and virtue and need to uphold my character and so forth and so on.
One of the things you can say about our republic is the fact that it has never been very consistent.
Can I get a name, ma'am?
Promoting the general welfare. And again, this is an issue that is worthy of textbooks being written and a series of classes as opposed to just a passing comment. But I think that it's important for us to understand that the pursuit of happiness was viewed as the cultivation of virtue in the past in ways in which it is not today. General religion is the way Thomas Jefferson described the role of religion in America, was viewed as an essential element in the cultivating of virtue. So that even someone who is not particularly religious, like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson, felt that the institutional church and traditional religion had a very important role in society in the sense that it promoted and developed homes and a system of values that promoted what he called general religion or cultivating these virtues or values.
I think you may not be giving Benjamin terms of what we call about people who are following specific...
sects or denominations.
Specific, yeah. But when you look at what his writings and how he actually behaved, I think, and we take it to his tombstone, I think he was Protestant.
Well, I'm not going to get into the very interesting debate of the founding fathers in terms of their how we properly tag their spiritual lives and religious feelings, because I know that that debate is controversial. in terms of Christianity today, many people look at people who are open to theism and behave in certain conspicuous areas virtuously, we basically assume they are Christians. And that's probably a pretty good assumption. I think there was a time in traditional culture when we would, if we were to go back into time during the time of the American Revolution, we would be quite impressed with the number of people who basically would secretly not identify themselves as evangelical Christians, but they behaved very honorably. Benjamin Franklin's record was very mixed, as I understand. I mean, in many areas, he behaved in ways that would put most Christians to shame, and in other ways, in which he put even pagans to shame. But that inconsistency has not been uncommon with human beings from Adam on, unfortunately. Now, the point that I think is important to make here is that constitutional leverage that Christians have in ethical public policy is an appeal to the service of the general welfare of humanity and classical virtue. In other words, if I could translate that, when we basically want to make a statement publicly as citizens about morality, we don't say, "Thus saith the Lord," or quote from the book of Ephesians. We basically appeal to the general welfare. In other words, it is in the best interest of humanity for us to adopt this policy or to prevent this kind of behavior, so forth and so on. That is a constitutional legitimate appeal. That is a point where we are rendering to Caesar in an appropriate way, as opposed to saying, according to Jesus, basically, you should not teach an alien doctrine. And there are people in this country who are teaching a different gospel. They should be anathema. I mean, and you're going to get a lot of attention from Congress on that one. They're going to say, basically, you're living in the wrong country. That's not going to be listened to here. There's no lack of examples of quotations from the founding fathers that I believe echo this powerful sentiment that religion, and specifically Christianity, played a very important part in instilling the virtues in our country that were necessary for it to function effectively. James Madison, the father of the Constitution. We have staked the whole of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Now that would not have been shocking so much as it is then, as it is today. Patrick Henry, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not by religions, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was more controversial, and was certainly never really the sentiment of those who wrote the Constitution, because the language of Jesus Christ specifically was avoided. John Adams, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And last but not least, Thomas Jefferson. Can the liberties of a nation be sure when we remove their only firm basis, the conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? Now, there are other quotes that we could take from, especially from Thomas Jefferson, that don't sound very friendly to Christianity at all, but there are a number of them that certainly do. I'm going to reintroduce a book that I've talked about before that I think is really significant in this count, by Michael Novak, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. It's been published for quite some time now, and it has a popular reading, and it's worth going through. His thesis is basically this. The American system is built upon three great principles: democratic government, capitalistic economic system, and a Christian ethical spirit, or a biblical ethical spirit. And his argument is, if you remove the ethical spirit, the rest becomes laughable. Capitalism becomes the exploitation of the poor by the rich. Democracy becomes an endless litigation of rights, or the marginalization of minorities by the majority. And pluralism dignifies every kind of divergence as a form of creativity. In other words, if you believe in nothing, you believe in everything or anything. And it boils down basically to this. Competition, which is good, but without cooperation and the compassion of community, is worldly and self-destructive. And I think many people would say we have come in the evolution of our history as a country to systematically erode respect for the legitimate role of biblical ethics in our culture, the whole notion of public virtue, and the end result is we have competition without cooperation, without compassion, and destruction of community. We have civil servants who are neither civil, nor are they servants, except for their own personal interests. And this is something that was never the intention of the Founding Fathers, although there were a number of Founding Fathers who probably could be very much in that same league. The First Amendment of our Constitution, which is significant with respect to the relationship of church and state, reads as follows in the Religion Clause. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, this is often misunderstood. This amendment was designed primarily to not only protect the state from encroachment by a particular sect, but also to protect the sects from basically being dominated by the state. The separation of church and state, or the separation of state from any religious sect, is not the same as separation from the notion of transcendent spiritual authority. In other words, the sacred canopy, or the idea of a sacred canopy, the existence of God, a generic God, was respected, not outlawed, by the First Amendment. The First Amendment addressed the issue of particular sectarian faiths, be they Christian or non-Christian, Congregational, Baptist, Quaker, Catholic, etc. That's where the separation came, and it was basically addressing the issue that existed in Great Britain when the colonists moved here, where the church and state, a particular denomination, was linked to the state. But no one in the framers of the Constitution was saying we're excluding God from the state, or the idea of a sacred canopy, or some kind of eventual judgment on the good of nations, or the idea of what is right and wrong in a transcendent sense that goes beyond the decisions of the justices of the Supreme Court. No one is suggesting that we are going to decide on our own what is right and wrong. The framers all recognized those decisions were decided by someone above us. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. An interesting prophetic statement made to the children of Israel when they were in captive to a hostile nation, which applies to the church today in its relationship to the state. seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. In other words, seek peace, so that as much as possible, you can live out and express freely your faith. What is the church responsible for biblically in its relationship with the state? Basically, four things. With respect to submitting to the state, it is to submit to its authority in many areas and to support its authority in many areas. Christian citizens should not withdraw their support or their submission to the state. But at the same time, on a private level especially, they are to maintain their separation from the state. After all, we are ambassadors for Christ and His kingdom. That's our first citizenship. We are not primarily citizens of this nation. We are citizens of this nation, but that's not our primary identity or allegiance. And to scrutinize the state, to prophetically stand against it when appropriate. So the church basically has four roles. On the one hand, to submit, to render to Caesar. On the other hand, to render to God. And a part of rendering to God means that it's going to talk to the state occasionally when it needs to, prophetically, and it's going to be involved with the state in terms of recognizing its distinctiveness from it. In what sense was America founded as a Christian nation? Well, in a number of ways. It was under the sacred canopy. It was never called officially. Now, there are some officials who called the United States a Christian nation, but that has never been officially sanctioned by the government, or by our Constitution, at least. But we do share this notion of a sacred canopy, ethics shaped by biblical moral law, but again, selectively. We conspicuously ignore the first tablet, but it's generally the second tablet of the law that gets the big attention, not the first tablet. Moral accountability for God. The founders believed that God was going to judge this nation like other nations he had. Recognition of divine calling and favor. The whole idea of manifest destiny, that somehow God has ordained our freedom in this country as a light to the world. Originally, many of the founders believed that that light was a missionary light, even. That is, to spread the worldview of the United States and of the founders to the world as a part of its missionary endeavor. Now it's more the notion of capitalism and individual freedom. And respect for the dignity and the depravity of humanity. Perhaps the greatest genius of our system is the fact that our government takes seriously the depravity of man, and as well the dignity of humanity. Now there are lots of examples of there are tangible examples in our our history of this deeply tenured presence of biblical values into our republic. For example, when you go to the east entrance of the Supreme Court building, you'll find on the frieze at that entrance a picture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments as a supreme lawgiver. He basically appears right at the apex of all other lawgivers in that parade, so to speak. When you go into the Supreme Court itself, on the doors, both the inner and the outer of the Supreme Court, and above the bench of the Chief Justice, you will find Moses embracing one tablet of the law. It is the second tablet, dealing with civil law. And you will see these strange shapes on the doors. When we were at the Supreme Court, I asked our guide, "What is this strange thing here?" You know what the answer was? No. The first 10 amendments to the Constitution.
All right.
the date of that building.
The date?
The date of that building. When will they put Moses put up there?
30s? Yeah, I'm not sure.
So in our era.
Yes, yes. This was not D.C. Well, the Constitution. Yeah. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being on the adjunct faculty of religion at the UNC, and as a part of a study of the First Amendment. And I had a chance to travel to different parts of the state with a professor from the law school, and we conducted kind of informal debates, public debates on this issue. And I remember being invited to his home with his law school students on one occasion when this discussion came up of the presence of the Ten Commandments in Washington, D.C. And the professor and the students were all convinced the Ten Commandments did not appear anywhere in Washington, D.C., in your official building. And I was claiming they did. Unfortunately, I didn't have these pictures with me at the time. I wish I would have, because I didn't win the argument because I didn't have the evidence at that point. But I knew it was there. Except now, of course, these aren't the Ten Commandments. They're something else. But the point is this. There was, for a long time in our culture, a deeply shared sense that religion, and specifically biblical Christianity, in terms of its ethics, played a very important role in cultivating the virtues that were viewed as absolutely essential for running the freedom that we, or to, for conducting the freedom that we enjoy in this country. Without these virtues, the freedom becomes laughable. Not only do we set ourselves up for losing it, basically, it becomes embarrassingly dysfunctional. I'm a chamber of the U.S. House of Representatives. We have this image of Moses. And on the floor of the National Archives, again, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. In what sense is America a secular state? Well, an argument can be made. The Enlightenment set the rules of engagement with the world. Reason over revelation. And this became very clear. You were not allowed to have clerics interpreting Christian doctrine for the state. It was common sense. This is why Thomas Jefferson's Bible had many portions excluded or marginalized if it didn't make sense in Enlightenment parameters or under Enlightenment controls. They could be rejected. Pluralism was not only social and legal, it was also, to a great extent, ideological. In other words, it wasn't just Christian ideology or biblical ideology, although our laws would be based upon the worldview that came from them. Orthodox Christian founders were not in charge. There were numerous. As a matter of fact, of the founders, the vast majority were members of churches. Would we call them necessarily Orthodox Christians by evangelical standards today? Probably many of them, but not all of them, certainly. But they didn't win the day. As I mentioned last week, there were three streams that formed the river of the American Republic. One was Puritan Christianity. One was Enlightenment rationalism. And the third was classical models of government from the Greek and Roman period. The Christians had an influence, but they did not win the day. The Constitution does not have specifically Christian language in it. Although that debate went on during the constitutional period. Freemasonry is, I believe, the best model of American civil religion. By American civil religion, I mean the kind of religion that officially is sanctioned as a part of what's appropriate in the state. And in this respect, the American system basically fell between the British system that left and the French system that would basically come after the American Revolution. The French system basically said, We want to separate all kinds of transcendent authority from the state. We want to be entirely an enlightenment community. The British system was basically wedding the state to the church, to the Anglican church, or the Episcopal church. The American system was a combination of both. It wanted to basically protect the both, or embrace the best of both. For the political and left and right today, basically that's where the debate goes on, by and large. The left believes the founders were more like the French. The right believes they were more like the British. The left believes that there's a call today for radical separation of state from any kind of religion or external authority, period. And on the part of the right, biblical ethics are to be tenured into the fabric of the republic's public life, and to the point of even arguing from the Bible with respect to what public life should be like. What was Freemasonry all about, the Masons? Well, this symbol basically is the universally accepted symbol of Freemasonry. And the letter G generally is understood to stand for geometry, God, and gnosis. And by that, we can translate geometry being reason, God being religion, generally, and gnosis being knowledge, but a certain kind of knowledge, knowledge of virtue and righteousness. The essence of Freemasonry is rational, moral religion. Virtue, courage, loyalty, prudence, faithfulness, compassion, etc. That is the model that probably best fits what the Constitution expresses as and embraces as appropriate religion. And many of the founders, including George Washington, were high-level members of the Masonic Order. Now, the Masons and Freemasonry today is viewed as a cult by most Orthodox Christian groups. Although I think, and for some good reasons, although many people who have been Orthodox Christians have also been Freemasons in that respect. That's, again, another class, several classes. So, we'll summarize. American civil religion, with its recognition of the structure of ultimate reality, was up until the 20th century described as progressive patriotic Protestantism. That's too narrow a view now. But for a long time in our history, it was almost exclusively Protestant. It was progressive in the sense that we were getting better and better and better. The First and Second World War put a dent in that one. And patriotic. America is chosen by God. We are the new Israel, or close to it. The general welfare may be defined in part by biblical insights, but must be argued from common revelation, not from quoting Scripture, unless you quote Scripture very carefully. And this is why the inscriptions in our national monuments and buildings are almost always inscriptions that deal with the law, moral law, not with the gospel. Christian doctrine and ethics, which are mandated in a specific church, should not necessarily be policy in a pluralistic state. Therefore, for example, I may have very strong, firm convictions on abortion as illegal taking of life. That becomes a more difficult argument when I present it to a pluralistic society. Although, for many Christians, that's not a more difficult argument. I would maintain that for some Christians, it is a very difficult argument. It's one that requires a lot of attention and debate. Ethics for the state are focused on the general welfare of all people, sex, and so forth, and defined by common sense and reason. Public policy issues should be argued from the context of the American civil religion, that is common sense, rather than from sectarian doctrine. When the Bible is used, it should be used in a specific context and very carefully. And the tension that exists will be inevitable between differing definitions of general welfare and the proper boundaries between sect and state interests. Now, if you want to get more detailed information, you can go to my website where there's a lot of information about this on a long file on church and state. And I'm sure you're all rushing to that right after the class. Basically, this is where I'm going to leave us. Disciples promote the general welfare by supporting the state, not only financially, but with biblical insights, but insights that are argued from common sense. And that's the posture that I would say we should take as Christians in a pluralistic society. Next week, we will look at making priorities, which is, again, a bit related. So we have a time now for some debate.
What?
Just a second.
Your list of Freemason virtues is essentially Roman.
Yes.
Free empire Roman.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly. The comment was the list of virtues in Freemasonry is virtually identical to classical Roman virtues. And that's true. That's true. And this is one of the reasons that the Greco-Roman system of government was viewed as a model, because it embraced virtue and it had respect for nuancing the nature of man in a way that seemed to be more realistic than the systems that prevailed in Europe.
So, Jim, is war ever justified?
Yes. Next question.
Could you draw a conclusion that the truth then is, as being defined, would be whoever presents the best argument at the specific time within the time limitations?
Within the what?
Within the time limitation.
Are you talking about...
Just in general, you know, the truth, you know.
Yeah.
Where does the truth lie in all this?
Right.
And so it comes down to whatever everybody agrees upon, or who has the best argument, or...
No, I think the whole notion of a republic is that you don't... It's not a democracy. Our system is not a democracy where everything is basically up to vote. The idea of a republic is you trust people in an area to elect to office representatives that they trust are going to work in the best interest of what is right and what is the interest of the group. The separation of House and Senate basically have a significance in the House is to represent the interests of the constituents. The Senate is to represent the interests of the whole. So basically, we elect senators, ideally, because of their wisdom and their insight into what's best for the big picture. We represent, we elect representatives to represent us in our interests. Now, what's turned out is that representative, the House and the Senate virtually the same. They do the same thing. Our senators basically represent North Carolina as opposed to the general interest. Yes? Yep.
Just two comments. One comment, perhaps it's obvious, but the issue of common sense being not particularly common.
Right.
And then the other one is that most people don't recognize, especially in secular society, how much of the fabric of what we view as common morality or obvious morality is in fact drawn from the biblical.
Yes.
And like many times the argument makes is they don't think you need a biblical basis to come up with the kind of moral society that we have, and yet they really don't understand how much of what they think is just common sense comes from the fact they've been raised in a society where certain basic concepts,
right,
like the golden rule or like respect for human dignity, that have been derived from the scripture are based on the scripture.
Common sense is no longer common. As someone has described, the moral climate of America is a cut flower morality. In other words, we hold on to the flower, enjoy the beauty of it, smell the fragrance of it, but deny the root of it. In the sense that we enjoy our freedoms, we expect people to behave respecting us as human beings, not being aware of the fact that that respect is deeply rooted in a worldview that is strangely biblical and Judeo-Christian in its origin. The dignity of life comes largely from Christian influence in history. And yet we're trying to maintain the dignity of life while undercutting the root system of that. And I think eventually that's going to have a huge toll upon, and it is having a toll upon, the erosion of virtue and respect for virtue in our culture. Is that basically the point you're making? Yes.
I find it interesting when certain issues come up for debate that have their basis in moral values, and you read letters to the editor, the number of people who write in, quote a scripture verse, and believe that that is going to convince our increasingly secular society. Do you have any idea of, or can you comment on how we as Christians engage our secular culture? I think you made a good point.
Yeah, the point that you're making is this. A lot of Christians think they can stand up in a public forum, in a public square, quote the Bible, and expect that people are going to respect it as though they were living in the 15th or 16th century, when that you could do that in places in Europe. That does not make sense except in certain communities in the United States right now. And this is why I'd argue that as Christians, when we want to argue for moral issues, public policy is always involved in moral issues. The question is, where do you draw the line in terms of which morality? But those arguments must be made on the basis of reason. Those are the rules of engagement, according to our Constitution. And you can quote the Scripture if the Scripture illustrates something that's commonsensical, and that other people will embrace as being acceptable without extended debate or belonging to a particular sect. But many Christians seem to be completely oblivious to this. And this is why I think this part of what I want to do in this class, in other classes that deal with this subject, is to really help us appreciate why sometimes, as Christians, we sound very silly and are completely ineffective in terms of our public discourse. There is a place for us to stand up, being schooled by biblical wisdom, but arguing from a position of human interest, general human interest. And I think that's where we need to go. For example, we take controversial subjects like the whole role of homosexuality in society. There are powerful common sense interests that can and evidence that can be brought to bear on that issue. We don't have to basically be quoting from Leviticus and Romans, nor is that going to be helpful, very frankly, on that issue. The same is true with respect to sanctity of life and abortion. I mean, there are lots of common sense arguments that can be made there, and those cannot be laughed at. And they are laughed at oftentimes, especially if they come from Christians. The assumption is you're using those arguments, but really deep down inside you're not being rational, and we'll throw you out of court because of who you are. That's a lot of what does take place in a public debate.